This is one of the world's saying, but it's absolutely true. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And that really matters. When Paul wrote to the Christians in the churches in Galatia, he rebuked them because he said they had turned aside from him. It wasn't a doctrine, essentially, that they turned aside from. It was a person. Because the gospel, really, the good news, is all summed up in a person. I was thinking as we were singing the hymn before that one, when we sing, what was the chorus of it? It's gone from me. Yes, I know whom I have believed. Not I know what I have believed. Oh, it's important to know what you believe, but it's much more important to know whom I've believed. And it's a key thing that often is a challenge and a comfort to me. How do we preserve the good things that God has given to us? If God has given to us revelation, if God has given to us truth, if God has given to us responsibility in the church, how do we preserve it? What's happened traditionally down the years is that the church tries to defend its truth by putting kind of doctrinal walls around it. To make sure that people can't get at it. What Paul says is, I know whom I have believed, and I have persuaded that what I have committed to him, he will keep against that day. I know the hymn concentrates on our sin and our soul, but that really wasn't Paul's concentration when he wrote it. He was thinking about the things that he had done, the things that God had put in his hands. Think about this. If you know the story, the biography, the word of Paul, and you came to 2 Timothy, there are some very strong statements in that. Paul says, for example, something like this. He says, all in Asia have left me. And that's all of what we call Turkey now. And it was one of the areas where Paul had spent, poured out his life most givenly in many ways. He'd been stoned from one city to the next. And then on the way back had persisted in going to the places where his life was at risk in order to see the churches built up. But in 2 Timothy he says, all in Asia have left me. It would be a tragic note. It would sound as though everything he'd spent his life was absolutely wasted and gone if it wasn't for this fact. He knew whom he had believed. And he was persuaded that what he had committed to him was safe against that day. Maybe there are folks here that I'm referring to. You've been involved in churches. Maybe you've poured out your life in that church. You've given yourself to it in that context. And then things have happened. It's been destroyed even as you watched. And maybe there's hurt. Maybe there's bitterness. Maybe you think, well, it's all gone. It's all lost. No, it isn't. Not if it's been committed to him. It's not lost. He never loses anything that you put into his hands. Now, the old preachers used to say it's maybe almost like a slightly corny statement, but it's very true. God can do wonderful things with broken hearts as long as you give him all the pieces. As long as you don't hold things back in bitterness. As long as you don't keep on running the replay round and round again of what happened and why he said this, and give it all to him. I know whom I've believed, he says. Naturally speaking, his life's work was in ruins. Everything that he'd get, but so was the Lord's, wasn't it, on the cross? Wasn't, naturally speaking, his life's work in ruins? He'd spent 3 years training an elite group and they've all fled. They're gone. He's got nothing. He dies in rags and sweat and blood. And into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. He was heard, it says in Psalm 22 and in Hebrews. He was heard. He gave everything to him, and it was safe. Things that we give to him are safe. Let me tell you a story. This is a story that I was a witness of quite some time ago now. Maybe it's been provoked. I know that Brother Dave is going out to Tanzania shortly. And I went out to Tanzania some years ago now, and I was asked to speak at a big convention, a big conference of a particular Christian group. I think they were called the Pentecostal Holiness Mission or something like that. The group had been come into existence in the early 1920s as a result of American missionaries who'd gone to that part of Africa, had poured their lives out, and had seen a real work of God. When I was there, it was still a big gathering, but things had begun to become routine and legal. I was saying to this to somebody over tea time, you know, that one of the main proofs to me of a genuine holiness movement is that it quickly degenerates into legalism. Now you may say, that's a peculiar kind of a proof. Well, it's simply because real holiness is so dependent upon the continuing presence of the Spirit. And what happens is, if the Spirit doesn't continue for any reason, if he's grieved, whatever the reason is, what people do is they try to maintain the same standards by creating laws. So you have a whole raft of laws about how long the skirt should be and whether they should wear gold and whether they should have beards or not have beards. And it's all men's attempt to keep the standard at somewhere which was just instinctive when the Spirit of God was moving. And in this particular group, lots of legalisms had come in. And I didn't really want to go to this thing. I was doing some other things. And they persuaded me to go. And I began to preach. And I just gave myself to the Lord and really said to the Lord, well, what do you want to do in this situation? I often find myself in these situations. You've probably heard me say, I often quote Hardy to the Lord. That's not Thomas Hardy. It's the other one that said, this is another fine mess you've got me into. you find yourselves in situations, you think, what am I doing here? I can think of 1,000 people who'd be better doing this than I'm doing it. And I kind of been praying, and then I began to preach. And I was there, I think, for 3 days. And I preached in a way that I've never preached in my life. I don't regard myself as an evangelist. I'm a Bible teacher and a pastor. But I preached in a way that was just, it was almost like kind of, I almost had the leisure to sit there and watch it happening. There was energy, there was passion, there was faith in it to see things happen that I never usually experience. And I just couldn't work out what was happening. I was enjoying it and just carried on preaching and it was a wonderful time. And one day, one of the leaders of the conference came to me and he said, I'd like to introduce you to my mother, this dear white-haired old lady there. And he said, she was one of the first converts here when the American missionaries came in the 1920s. He said, she wanted me to tell you that you're preaching exactly the way they used to preach. That in fact you're using some of the same material, you're saying the same kind of things. She says, it's just like it was in the 1920s. That was a real lesson to me, because as a pastor and a teacher, my instinct is to want to stay with something until you see it grow and develop. You see some shape to it, if you like it, a plan. You want to see the thing. And I must admit in my heart, I didn't have a lot of time for what dear Fred Tomlinson used to call the hit-and-run ministry, which is kind of, you're there one night, and you're somewhere else another night, and you're somewhere else another night. But I saw something then, that if something is in the Spirit, if it's sown in the Spirit, it's never lost. See, those godly American missionaries, 80 years ago, sowed something in the Spirit, and it was still there. All kinds of other things had happened, but it was still there in the Spirit, as a foundation for God to do new things in. There's a verse in the Scripture that says, whatsoever God doeth, it is forever. Whatever God establishes in the Spirit, it's forever. And it may appear that it looks as though the things have lost, and it's ruined, and it's a waste, and you've wasted your life doing something, and you're disappointed, and you wish you'd done something else. If you've given it to the Lord, it's not wasted. I can't promise what God will do with it. I don't know, but it's not wasted. It's not wasted. It's not in eloquence, is it? That's what Paul says. I've not preached with eloquence, he said, lest the gospel, the cross, should be emptied of its power. When Dave was speaking the other night and saying that he had a start and I had an area, my area was a very wide area, and it's not decreased much at the moment. It's really the first letter of Peter. I really have felt drawn to this, and some parts in particular. And I'm just going to share some parts, and maybe if the Lord gives me the liberty, we'll develop some of the themes a little bit later on. Let me read you this first chapter. Peter. 1. Chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. It's an interesting thing that twice in two separate meetings so far, God has spoken to us about scattering. Someone prayed it earlier on tonight about scattering. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Manifold different kinds of temptations can cause heaviness. The Bible is telling you that. Lots and lots of temptations can cause heaviness. James says, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptations. This word manifold is really kind of variegated. Are you gardeners? You know, variegated leaf is, it's kind of variety in its shape and its color and its texture. All kinds of things. Peter later on talks about the manifold grace of God. So you've got variegated trials, but you've got variegated grace as well. And for every trial, there is grace absolutely tailor-made for it. Every grace tailor-made for every trial. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You who are in the heaviness through manifold trials, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That is a little sequence that you get again and again through the Scriptures, the sufferings and the glories that will follow. A man named William Penn, after whom the state of Pennsylvania is named, once wrote a book called No Cross, No Crown. No cross, no crown. Sufferings, glory. It is an inevitable pattern for the Christian. And he is the one who is the pattern. He testified that the Spirit beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And that's the only gospel we're interested in, isn't it? The gospel that's preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Otherwise, it's just words. Otherwise, it's just lists of do's and don'ts. But the Holy Spirit is a great enabler. He is the one that makes the things that Jesus says and which the preachers say a glorious possibility because of the enabling of the Holy Spirit. There's a lovely, wonderful old hymn that speaks of a Holy Spirit's energies. It's the Holy Spirit who makes this Christian life possible. He is the only factor, if we may call him that, who makes the Christian life possible. Without that, it is an impossible ideal. It's a concept that is best put in a museum, and you polish it and you leave it, because you'll certainly never live it. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes this glorious reality. So you get someone like Paul, who, when he wrote to the Romans, said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." Not just it's a nice idea, not just that all the theology fits together and all the concepts. That's true as well as it happens. Not even that it's a wonderful natural exposition and development of what God has been doing from the very beginning of time. That's true, but that isn't the thing that he's excited about. He's excited because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This thing transformed him. He was the arch enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was the worst thing that ever happened to it, and the best thing that ever happened to it. But God took this man and transformed him. He was a living testament. That's what he wrote to Timothy. He said one of the reasons that God had done it was so that in him there would be an example. There would be a pattern. That's Paul's way of saying, look, if God can do this with me, he can do it for anybody. There never was a worse candidate. There never was anyone who was more set and resolute in his defiance. God took hold of this man and transformed him. Not by an idea, but by a living power of a living person who came and made the impossible possible. Verse 13 goes on to say, sorry, I've missed a little bit from the end of verse 12. Unto whom it is revealed, to go back to the beginning of it, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. I'm consciously using the old language here because there are truths here that you're going to miss. If you've got something which says, so get prepared or get ready like that, yeah, that's fine, that's fair enough, but that actually isn't what Peter said. What he actually said was, gird up the loins of your mind. And I'll explain why in a little while, perhaps. If not today, maybe another day. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all way of life. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Take another little pause. it really is so important that our faith and hope is in God. Everything else will be a disappointment to us. Everything else will result in disillusion. I always say it's a good thing when you're dissed of your illusions. If you have had illusions, the best thing that you can be is dissed of them. That's to get rid of them so that you come down to a reality. The reality is here. I know whom I have believed. I know into whose hands I commit my soul and my work that he has given me to do. I give it to him. The purpose of Jesus' coming, as is expressed here, is that our faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit to genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another from a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Maybe you noticed as we read through that passage, there was a sort of a contrast of things that are temporary and things that are permanent. Things that are passing away, like the grass and the flower of grass, and that which is absolutely rock solid, foundational, eternal. The word of the Lord that abides forever. There's an old story told, you've probably heard me tell you this story before, of a man, a king in the Orient, who wanted to give the impression that he was wise. So he gave a task to his wise men of devising just a sentence or two that he could use in every possible circumstance which would make foreign visitors think how wise the king was. So they went away and they thought about it, and they came back with this little saying that he could use in any possible circumstance, and his foreign visitors would think what a wise king he was. It was simply these words, "And this also shall pass away." That's true of every event, every circumstance, every trial. It's true of everything. Reminds me of the other old story, the old lady who used to say that her favorite Bible verse, she didn't know where it came from, but it was that one where it says, "It came to pass," she said. "It doesn't come to stay." It's amazing how God, you know, can use his word to open hearts in all kinds of ways that the theologians would be horrified with. But God has a right to do what he will, won't he? It's his word, he can use it any way he likes to use it. One of the things that Peter is doing here is he's using a background that maybe I just would like to remind you of tonight, so that you can see what he's doing. Sometimes Peter is downgraded. He's regarded as a sort of a second-rate apostle, not quite a Paul and not quite a John, because there's such a record of things that he didn't quite get right. And some people would even say, well, he didn't even have the same kind of fullness of revelation that Paul had. I would discourage you from thinking such things. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, said that in time past there were things that God had kept secret hidden, but now he had revealed them to his apostles and prophets. And Peter was not behind Paul in his revelation. Peter was not behind Paul in his revelation. Nor was he behind Paul. I love Paul. Nor was he behind Paul in his experience of God. It's just that God gives different men different responsibilities. And it was to Paul that God gave the responsibility of opening up the wonders of the church, opening up the wonders of the gospel. It doesn't mean that he's greater than. To Peter, he gave the keys to open up the kingdom to Gentiles and Samaritans and Jews. Different jobs at different times. Don't think of Peter as being less than Paul, just different. And Peter had a great respect for Paul, as you will know. If you get to the end of this letter, you'll record that he tells you his feelings about Brother Paul. So it's not this one, it's the next one. If you look at 2 Peter, the very last chapter. I do love these little glimpses you get of the character of these men, and understand that the Spirit of God had come upon all flesh. I don't mean that in the wrong sense, just that he had come to fill human beings, not plaster cast saints or things that are caught in stained glass windows, but living flesh and blood men. And this is what Peter has to say about Paul in the last chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And he's talking about salvation, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Our beloved brother Paul. You know that there was a time when Paul must have been an acute embarrassment to Peter. If you read the story of Galatians, and you know that there was a time when Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter because Peter had gone back on the revelation that God had given to him and was in danger of creating two quite separate churches. Not one body by the cross, but a Jewish expression and a Gentile expression. And it was so serious that Paul says he did not yield on it for one moment. He knew that if one person was forced to go through the Jewish pattern of things, it would have meant that every Gentile would have had to go through the Jewish pattern of things. And he came in for a very severe rebuke from Paul, because he was to be blamed, says Paul. In Galatians, you never read Peter's reaction to what Paul said to him. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that. Well, you've got it here. You just have to wait a little bit. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Peter understood that Paul's wisdom wasn't the result of his own brain power. Paul's understanding of things was a revelation. It was wisdom that had been given to him directly from God, and Peter recognizes it. And then he goes on to say this, he's, according to the wisdom given to him, he's written to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. We know that feeling, don't we? In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Now, let your kind of logic work a little bit and think about this. If Peter says that people twist Paul's letters in the same way that they do the other scriptures, what is he telling you about Paul's letters? He's telling you that they're scripture, including Galatians, which has this story of Paul rebuking Peter. So you do know what Peter's reactions were. Peter's reactions were that Paul is right and he's doing it by the Spirit of God. Anyway, that's just that. Just don't want you to downgrade Peter. There is a tendency to do that. I don't fully understand it. Sometimes there's a tendency to downgrade all the apostles and all the service of the early church and to say, well, they failed in doing this and they failed in doing that. And I came to a decision quite some years ago that when I have been one-tenth as successful as Peter, I'm going to start criticizing him. But until then, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. There's a verse in the Proverbs that says, even a fool will be thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. So I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Don't judge what God hasn't judged. Don't sentence what God hasn't sentenced. Let me go to the very beginning of this. Peter, an apostle, I've gone back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and my version, and probably yours as well, then says, to the strangest scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then probably verse 2 begins with the word elect. The interesting thing to me is that actually elect shouldn't be in verse 2. It should actually be in verse 1. Because it's the first thing that this actually writes. It starts off like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. The original Greek puts elect right at the very beginning. And then having spoken of the elect, he describes the elect. And he says that the elect are, he calls them here, strangers scattered throughout Pontus. Maybe you've got the word dispersion or diaspora or something like that. Let me give you a little bit of history. It'll only have to be a little bit. In 722 BC, we're not going to go all the way through, but in 722 years before Christ, the Assyrian king, Sargon, came and conquered what was then the northern kingdom of Israel. That 722 BC is the fall of Samaria. That was when the capital city, Samaria, of the northern kingdom fell, and the peoples of that, which was really 10 tribes, were decanted. They were taken away by the Assyrians into captivity and put in various different Assyrian colonies, because the Assyrians were one of the most cruel of the ancient people. And what the Assyrians did to break the spirits of their captives is they moved them about in the way that the Nazis did in the Second World War. And what they did is they then brought people from their different colonies who they'd also captured, and they put them in the empty land of Israel. And those people who came into the empty land of Israel began to try to follow some of the ways of Israel's God and became what we know as the Samaritans. And the Jews hated them. They hated them because their religion was a compromise. It was a mixture of all kinds of things, and they weren't true Israelites. They shouldn't be in the land as far as they were concerned. But the 10 tribes passed, as one writer has said, from history into myth. We have no idea what has happened to them. The 10 tribes passed off the radar scope of history, as far as we know, and have just vanished. And from that time on, from 722 years before Christ, the extraordinary thing is that there have always been more Israelites living outside the land than have been living inside the land. What's that? That's 2,722 years, and another one. It's that. 2¾ millennia there have been more children of Israel living outside the land than have been living inside the land. About 130 years later, the southern kingdom also was taken captive by another superpower, this time not Assyria, but Babylon. They went into captivity. They were there for 60, 70 years. And then a tiny minority came back, a tiny remnant. About 40,000 people. I've calculated that about the time of David, if he had completed the census that he wasn't supposed to complete, I reckon that the population of Israel was probably about 7 or 8 million. And by the time we've gone, about 400 years, the whole land has been emptied of its occupants, and all you've got back in the land is about 40,000. You who are interested in the statistics can calculate it. I think it's less than 1%. A tiny minority came past. And lots of those people, and others who went out from the land subsequently, became known as the scattered ones, or in the language of the day, the diaspora, the dispersed. And there were more Israelites who were of the dispersed than were Eretz Israel, people who were living in the land itself. And these people had, many of them, had a great passion still for their home country and for the God of their people. And in particular, they were encouraged to have a great love for Jerusalem. From the days of their captivity in Babylon, where if you remember there's that psalm, is it Psalm 137? Where it tells of the story when they were captives in Babylon, and their captors said to them, sing us some of your ethnic songs. sing us some of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? We hung our harps on the willow tree. And then there's this amazing phrase where it says something like, let my right hand forget its coming if I forget thee. And they were constantly reminded that their real home was Jerusalem. That wherever they were part of the dispersion, and wherever they were sojourners. They weren't intended to stay in those places. In their hearts, and at the Passover, they'd say the next year in Jerusalem. It was always this backward look to the home, to the center of things. And this whole language and this whole feeling, Peter is using throughout this passage. But he's not using it exclusively of the Jewish people. He's using it of all the people of God. Because we are all a scattering. We are all sojourners. Let's use the word that Malcolm used this morning, which you may have here if you're using another version. Maybe instead of the word strangers, you may just have the word pilgrim. Because that's what the word is. Pilgrim. What is a pilgrim? Have you ever been a pilgrim? I actually went on a pilgrimage when I was in my middle teens to a cathedral. Didn't do me a lot of good. But the whole idea of a pilgrim is that he's en route to somewhere. He's in transit. This world is not his home. His focus is somewhere else. He's heading another direction. There are lots of necessary things he'll have to do on the journey, but he's actually heading somewhere. So for the people of the diaspora, for the people of the dispersion, the Jews, the Mediterranean wasn't their home. Jerusalem was their home. But for the wider people of God, the whole Israel of God, all God's people, this world is not our home, though we're scattered through it. There's another place that is the focus. Let me show you another place where that this word pilgrim or sojourner is used. If you come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, this wonderful chapter about faith. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read quite a section of this, particularly about Abraham, because I want you to see the background. You know, one of the things that happens when you read the New Testament is, wherever possible, you should be constantly reading the Old Testament as well. Because it's the Old Testament which gives you the language to understand the New Testament very, very often. I'm looking out here, and there are a lot of grey heads around us, and there are some who are not grey. This is a little test. If I were to say to you now as we're gathered, Dunkirk, what do you think of? There may be some people here who instantly think of a pretty little French coastal resort. But there's a whole generation here who will have another image in their minds very, very strongly. Because for them, Dunkirk is part of their history. Now, lots of the words that you get in the New Testament, they're not just words, they're part of a people's history. And you need to saturate yourself in that people's history to really get the feel of the words that are being used. That's why I said, to me, it's not an, if you've got a version which doesn't say gird up the loins of your mind, but has got something much more modern like being prepared, it's actually missed something. And the thing that it's missed is this, that there was a time when God said to his people, you're leaving this captivity. You're leaving Egypt. I've made a plan for you, and you're to be ready at my word, and you're to have your loins girt, and you're to have your sandals on your feet, and you're to have your staff in your hand, and your belongings on your back, and when my word comes, you go. Now that's all behind us. What you've got here behind this letter of Peter is it's an enormous picture. It's an enormous picture of a people who were captive, who were under the wrong king, who were having to obey an evil will, and of someone who came to deliver them, someone who came to set them free, and not with just a physical lamb, such as the Passover, but another lamb. I'll come back to Hebrews. Let's go to 1 Peter again, and look at this little phrase here. This is chapter 3. And I said last night, I'm not really a linguist, although I do love languages and digging into them. This is chapter 3, and Paul is talking about the pattern that the Lord Jesus has set. And then in verse 17, he says this, chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then he says this, and it's one of these verses which is the gospel in a nutshell. This verse is immensely rich. It's an absolute treasure house, this little verse. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The whole gospel is in that verse. The whole gospel is in that verse. Christ, the anointed one, the one uniquely authorized, commissioned, chosen, prepared, empowered by God. God's man, God's warrior, God's champion, has once suffered, not again and again and again. What he did was it. It was finished. Nothing needs to be added to it. As the people in London would say, it was sorted or sorted. It was, everything was absolutely sorted. There was nothing that wasn't sorted. There was nothing that needed to be added to. It was finished. Absolutely finished. Once. Christ once suffered for sins. This word suffer, this is fascinating. The Greek word for suffering is pascha. Now, it just so happens that the Hebrews have a word pascha as well. And their word pascha means Passover. So you've got one word here, and in one language it means suffering, and in the other language it means Passover. Now, in the Passover celebration, the Passover pattern that God gave, a lamb did die. But there's no emphasis on its suffering. It's just the blood that's shed, and it's daubed on the doorposts and the lintels, and they feed on the flesh, and the blood is there, and God passes over it, and they're safe. And there's no real mention of the lamb that's suffering. But the Hebrew word pascha, which means Passover, if you put it into Greek, is exactly the same word. It becomes suffering. So what you've got is, by using these two languages, and if you've got the history as the background, you hear the word pascha, and you think of a suffering Passover lamb. This is an amazing book, Peter. He's using almost every part of Hebrew history and transposing it into a new and fuller covenant to see all the implications of it, to see what it means to us. As it goes on to say here, for Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is what Michael was, that we were singing this morning. Jesus. And when we got it wrong the second time, it should have been to God. Sometimes the most simple things in the scriptures are the most profound. He died to bring us to God. By implication, it must have been necessary. By implication, we were not with God. Some separation had taken place. It was necessary for something to happen in order to bridge the gap, in order for reconciliation to take place, to bring us to God. Now, do you know that that is exactly the same kind of language that's used in the Old Testament? When God spoke of his Passover events in the book of Exodus, And he says, I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. These people who were slaves, who were in bondage, who were under the wrong king, and no man can serve two masters, so God breaks the power in order to bring them to himself so that they can choose this day who you will serve. If you hear my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my special people, my own unique treasure, a holy people. Although all the world is mine, you'll be mine in a unique sense, said God. So God, through the Passover, brought the people to himself. And here in Peter, God, through the suffering Passover lamb, brings the people to himself. Not an eagle's wings now. This is greater than an eagle. This is in the body of Christ himself that we are brought near. We who are far off, we who sin had separated, he brought us near. It's wonderful. And you get it all the way through here. You get it. Next time you read 1 Peter, you just note how many things remind you of Old Testament truths. Elect. What does elect mean? Now we're really into deep water, aren't we? What does elect mean? Well, shall we keep it nice and simple? We're in the middle of an election, aren't we? Right now, as I preach, there are people up and down the country are saying you should vote for this person or that person. Now, what are we electing them for? Okay. So we are choosing our representatives because there's a work for them to do. In other words, election is primarily for function and service, not salvation. I'm not putting my cross on anybody's square in order to guarantee them salvation, but to give them a place in the Houses of Commons where they can represent me. And they can do a job as a minister. It's all the same kind of language. I know it's a long way from it, but behind it is all the same kind of... Elect actually means to call someone out of. That's what it means. Ek is out of, and kalio is call. An ek, lect, or ek, kalio, is that that's called out. In fact, if you know a little bit of Greek, you know that ecclesia are the called out ones. That's to say, the church is the elect by definition. That's what it means. It is the ones called out from. Do you remember how God did that with Israel? How he called them out from. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go. Remember the next half of it? That they may serve me. I often say that if you only get to the first half, you're only preaching half a gospel. If you're just preaching deliverance and salvation, you're only preaching half a gospel. The full gospel is let my servant go that they may serve me. That they may fulfill the purpose for which God has elected you. Now, what is our purpose? I'm not talking about salvation now. That's kind of a separate issue. I'm talking about what has God chosen you for? What was in God's mind when he chose? Not just your personal blessing. That we take that for granted. We put that on one side. But what did God have in his mind? It's important to know what you're chosen for. Isn't it? I remember one of my sons many years ago. He came back from school around about Christmas time with a little piece of paper, and it said, "Dear parent, your son has been chosen." And I thought, well, naturally, you know, I mean, we know the talent in our family. And I turned it over and it said to be a mouse in the Christmas concert. So it's important to know what we were chosen for. What were you chosen for? What did God choose Israel, natural Israel, for? Did he choose them for personal salvation? Or did he choose them for another purpose? You shall be unto me the kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? He bridges the gap between God and the people who don't know him. That's what a priest does. That's what that nation was chosen to be. It was chosen to be the priest nation, the mediator nation, the nation that would know the heart of God and express it to those who didn't have the revelation. They were chosen to serve him. You have not chosen me, said Jesus. I have chosen you. Can you finish it? That you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. In other words, you're chosen to fulfill the purposes of God. And here Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout what is now Turkey, Asia as it was, Mayotte, as it called in those days. And he's saying to them, this is coming from me. I'm the apostle, and this is the word. You are the chosen ones of God. You're scattered. You're pilgrims. And you've got a function. Let's go back to Hebrews now. I'm sorry I'm bobbing about. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. This faith chapter. And we'll look at Abraham. I love the stories of Abraham. Abraham is the Bible example of faith. You have to have the faith of Abraham. You have to have faith like Abraham's. Do you remember that great point in Abraham's experience when God spoke to him and Abraham went out and he looked up to the stars and it says, and Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. You and I have to come to a place where we believe God, where we rely entirely on him, where all our confidence is in his ability, his power, where our faith and hope is in God. That's Abraham-type faith. Here's Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. This is wonderful. We like such safe lives, don't we? You know, we like to know what's going to happen in half an hour's time and tomorrow and the year after that. And here's this man, and the word of God comes to him. And by faith he obeyed. Can you see this connection? By faith he obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Just a step. I think it's very seldom that faith is a giant leap. I think it's nearly always a single step. And then another step. And then another one. And then another one. Abraham didn't do a giant leap from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. He took one step. And when he'd taken his first step in obedience, he took his second step. And this to me is so reassuring because it means there's no such thing as an expert Christian. You see, it doesn't matter how long you've lived, you're still going to walk in the same way that you walked when you started off. You know, maybe it wasn't explained to you, but you just put one foot in front of the other. And then when you've got that right, you just do it again with the other foot. And it's no more complicated than that. And when you're 60, if you can still hobble about at all, it's still exactly the same process. And when you're 18 months old, if you take two steps instead of one, you fall on your face. And when you're 65, if you take two steps instead of one, you fall on your face. And the process is exactly the same. It's step by step. Step by step obedience. You hear the word of God. Remember I said last night that faith is response to revelation. The word of God comes to you and you respond to it. By faith he obeyed, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned. What does sojourn mean? Yes, I can, you know, with my expertise in French, I can see the word for day in the middle of this. Just a day at a time. Just not, no long-term plans. No great strategies, just a day at a time. Just one day, that'll do. Or down to half a day if you're struggling. Just whatever it is, just just step by step. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. I'm sure you'll have heard it said that it is a very significant fact that if you trace the history of Abraham, you'll discover that he pitched his tent and built his altars. The tent, the place that he lived, was just a temporary structure. It was just an expedient. It was just, the old hymn says, a nightly pack, whatever it is, our fold, our daily tent, a day's march nearer home. It was just, you pack it up and you go. That was as permanent as it ever was for him. But his altars, he built them. These were fixed, unmovable places in his life. His givenness to his God, his confidence in his God, that left a mark. And you could follow Abraham's footsteps by his altars, not by his tents, because that isn't there. It's interesting, if you think about it, that that's exactly what Israel left behind at Sinai. When God had made them his people and he was their God, they moved on ultimately about a year later after they'd designed and built the tabernacle, and they left behind them the only thing, which was simply an altar with 12 pillars of stone around it. A silent testimony to say at this point 12 groups of people became inevitably, irrevocably, irreversibly joined to the altar. They became God's people around this altar. And that was all they left. No big monument, just this place where they staked their faith. He's Abraham still, verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang that even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham the pilgrim. Abraham the man who will not put his roots down in this earth, because he's got his eye on something else. He's moving forward. This is what a pilgrim is. He's someone who is in transit. He's not someone who's building a monument here for eternity. He's moving on. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Peter writes to these Christians, and he reminds them that they're pilgrims. They are part of God's scattering. They are God's chosen people. To use this, I know it's all corny language now, but this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. There's a philosophy amongst Christian groups in these days which challenges that, which says this isn't the way we ought to think. We should really put roots down into the cultures in which we live. We should identify with the political patterns and the things that are happening, and we should influence the way that the nation chooses to go, and we should insist that this be done and this be done, and this world is our home, so we've got to live in it. I think we're missing something. There's a kind of a truth in it. We are to bear a light. We are to be the conscience of the nation. We are to speak the word of God and to provoke people to understand that there is a higher law and there's a higher accountability. But I don't think the church was ever intended to legislate. I don't think the church was ever intended to tell governments what to do. We're to tell people what to do in the Spirit of God, individuals, just one at a time, one at a time. We were talking about this at tea time, and without kind of trying to capture that whole conversation, I'll illustrate what I mean, and in a couple of ways, perhaps. We've just had a census, haven't we? Where the government needs to know how many old age pensioners are going to be like me in a few years' time so that they can get ready for me, and all this sort of thing. And it's all legitimate stuff, they all need it. But in the last couple of censuses, or whatever the plural is, that they've done, they've had a little thing that is interested in ethnic origins. And they've altered it, they've done it differently this year, although I still had to write my protest in the margin. But the first time they did it, they had this thing and it said, which ethnic group do you belong to? It said, white European, Afro-Caribbean, Asian, one or two other things, and then other, it said. So I ticked other. And then it said, if other, explain. So I wrote, I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what ethnic, what nation I belong to, if you want to know where my home is, if you want to know my roots are, I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is my country. These are my people. It has nothing at all to do with what is on the outside in terms of colour or lack of it for we English people. It has nothing at all to do with that. It's interesting. I'd not done this very long, and I actually went up to Victoria Park in Manchester, and they put me in the little room that they use for their kind of visitors. And I noticed that the last visitor before me who'd signed the visitor's book was Dave Weatherly. And I looked, I guess it's still there, and you're supposed to kind of put your name and where you've come from and some comment. And where everybody else had put addresses, for underneath Dave Weatherly it said, Jerusalem above, it said. That's where he came from. And I thought, oh man, that's where I came from as well. I had a new birth. There's little bits of English kind of on the outside, but on the inside, I'm not English. What does English mean anyway? It's just a posh word for mongrel. We don't know what we are. We're English. But on the inside, I know whose I am. I know where I belong. I'm a stranger here. I'm a stranger in England. I like England. I'm very grateful that God has chosen that I should be here for most of the time. But I don't feel any... I don't want to offend people, but I don't feel any patriotism towards England. I don't. I know that some people will... This might trouble you, but I don't. I don't. I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. I know who I'm at home with. I know who my family are. I'm a stranger here. I'm just passing through. I said I was a stranger, not I was strange. I mean, you know I'm strange. But, I'm just passing through. Let's go back to Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen ones, to the elect. Pilgrims dispersed throughout Devon and Cornwall and Dorset and Berkshire and Mongolia and China and wherever they happen to be, dispersed. You know, not every dispersal is a judgment. Not every dispersal is a judgment. That's how you sow seeds, isn't it? You disperse them. You scatter them. Here's an interesting thing for you. This will provoke you to do a little bit of thinking. Some people say that there was no such thing as death before sin came into the world. On the third day, according to Genesis, God created vegetable matter. And it says this. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. How is that seed going to be reproduced without falling into the earth and dying? Dying has always been part of God's plan. But not the death that is separation from God. The death that is identification with the purposes of God. For the next stage, the next part of the cycle, the fruitfulness. Elect, dispersed, scattered, sown, whatever language you want to use. Each time I go up the stairs, where I am, wherever I am, across there, it's my peculiar brain the way it works. I come up those stairs and I go through this door, and on the door it says sewing room. And I keep on thinking, well, where's the reaping room? Like this, there's something missing from this whole cycle here. sorry? No, I know. It's just the way my brain works. There has to be sowing. There has to be reaping. It's the way that God has ordained that things should be. There has to be scattering. Goes on to say here, and I won't try and develop these things now, but maybe later on. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God has chosen us with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not exactly the same as predestination. We are getting into deep water now. But I might have foreknowledge about something that I have not predestined. I might have foreknowledge that tonight someone is going to break into my bedroom door and pinch my wallet or something like that, but I haven't predetermined it. God can foreknow things without predetermining them. This is elect according to foreknowledge. And it goes on to say this. Through sanctification of the Spirit. I do want to come back to this one at some point. Sanctification. Setting apart. The Hebrew word for holy almost means to cut out a piece for a special use. Some years ago I visited a home and I arrived just at kind of dinner time. And the husband, the father of the house, wasn't in. And his wife kind of put the shepherd's pie, I think it was, on the table. And she cut a piece out and she put it on the plate and she said, "That's for your dad when he comes in." I thought, that's a perfect illustration of sanctification. That's what the Bible means by being holy. It's something which is cut out of the main body for a specific purpose. And the people of Israel were to be a holy nation. They were cut out of the main body, the rest, the Bible calls the Gentiles, for a unique purpose. They were called out to show forth the excellencies of God's character, the virtues of who God was, to show what could not be seen in any other way. But remember, we are not just thinking about Israel according to the flesh. We're thinking about the Israel of God. You were chosen. You were sanctified, set apart, cut out of the main block by the Holy Spirit for a purpose. Have you known that sanctifying work of the Spirit? I don't mean do you understand it. Many of you noticed it. If you allow God to take the knife and cut you off from your roots, and cut you off from what was, and dedicate you to a specific purpose. Read in the book of the Revelation of those who are gathered around the throne, and it says, out of every tribe and nation. Out of. If you allow God to take you out of, and to put you in something new, to fulfill His purposes in you. Unto obedience. Did you know you were chosen for obedience? It's what you were chosen for. You weren't chosen just to get lots of blessings and to grow fat on it. You were chosen to obey God and to serve God in a unique way. I'm going to stop, but I'm just going to tell you this briefly before I do stop. I was thinking as well, my mind does work in odd ways. When we were singing this morning about the chorus about some are fat and some are thin and all the rest of it. And I was thinking, yeah, well, and I think it was Michael saying, it doesn't really matter what you are. And I think, well, I can remember these verses in the scripture that says, God shall make you fat and flourishing. And I can remember this other one that says, he shall make fat your bones. And I always thought, well, if you've got fat bones, you're done for, really. It's just, but it's this idea of God enriching and blessing. What's the purpose behind it? Do you remember in ancient Israel, they had this pattern that the eldest son would receive a double portion. You had three sons. At your death, your estate would be divided into four parts, and the two younger sons would have one part each, and the eldest son would have a double portion and all his sisters and his mother to look after. Because that's why he was given the double portion. He wasn't given the double portion to make him fat and flourishing. He was given the double portion to equip him to serve those who are now dependent upon him. You know, don't you, that the church is the church of the firstborn ones. Every one of us in the church of Jesus Christ is a firstborn one. Every one of us has a double portion. Not so that you can grow fat and flabby, but because God is equipping you for that he's chosen you to do. These are all part of his glorious plan. Sit loose to earthly things, brothers and sisters. Don't get obsessed and tied down with them. Yes, there are all kinds of responsibilities you have, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't fulfill our responsibility as citizens. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, don't let your heart go out after those things. You're just passing through. This life is just a bridge for you. You're not intending to build a house on it. You can build your house on the other side. You're just passing through. And God has chosen you. He's chosen you to be different. He's chosen you to reveal his unique character. And he has equipped you to be unique. And he equipped you to be what he wants you to be. And it's available. It's available in God, in the one who has brought us near to God. Oh, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us so many things. You give us all things richly to enjoy, so the book says. And we thank you for lots and lots of earthly things. But we want to set our mind on heavenly things. We want to live on this earth, Lord, as a heavenly people. We want you to help us, Lord, not by us adopting some rules and regulations, but by your Spirit, teach us how to walk, touching the earth lightly, with our hearts and our eyes set on another city. With our hearts open to another will and our ears hearing another voice. Like your servant who endured because he saw him who was invisible. Lord, enable us to live as men and women who do march to the sound of a different drum, who have seen a different vision, whose focal point is not the same as those that are around, who knows that this world is not its own. Lord, do take us on. We really do want to be your people and identified as your people, and we want to fulfill your purposes. Lord, we want to live our lives in such a way that our neighbors recognize that there's something different. There's something of another world, something of another dimension, something of another nature, something so different. These people are really strangers to us. Oh, Father, remember him who made a good profession, Lord, before Pilate, He who said, my kingdom is not of this world. And neither is ours, Lord. And we want to follow in your steps. We want to reproduce your life in all its fullness, in all its distinctiveness, in all its clear-cut heavenly nature. Not to be pompous and pious, not to think that we are more holy than anyone else in the wrong sense, but just to know, Lord, that we are special because we are yours. We no longer have the right to live our lives in ordinary ways, but extraordinary events have burst upon us. We are the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Enable us to live like that, Lord, with the consciousness that we are God's people. Amen.